it's incredible to have three couples in the next day, 10, 12 days, who are going to be getting married. We've got Rachel and Johnny on Tuesday, Poppy and Richard on Wednesday. I hope I've got this right. And Jasmine and Jordan in the following Saturday. And it's just been wonderful to chat to them and to hear some of their story and to see the love that they have for one another. But I've heard people say that love is blind, and then you get married and your eyes are opened. And that's kind of true, I guess, in some ways. You know, all those little endearing things, all those little quirky things that you liked before you got married, 2 years on, they drive you mad. You know, it was really cute that they were sort of scatterbrained and forgetful. And then 2 years into marriage, when they don't pay the electricity bill, that gets a little bit annoying. But I was thinking back to 15 years ago. It was around this time that Becky and I started dating. But before that, when we had first met, we actually didn't like each other very much. We didn't get on well. And some of you have told me that's your story. When you first met, you didn't like each other. You weren't attracted to each other. I was attracted to her. I just didn't like her. I'd rather have that than the other way, I think. But she didn't particularly like me. Hard to believe. But I thought she was stuck up, and she thought I was arrogant. And I'm glad we found out that one of those two weren't true as time went on. But as we got to know each other, we realized that our perception, our preconception, how we perceived each other wasn't how it actually was. But even as you grow in marriage, or grow in any relationship or any friendship, the way you see somebody at the beginning changes over time because you get to know them better. You get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly, because in the early days, you tend to see the good. And then over time, the mask comes down and you see them in all their glory and gory. And so your perceptions change. You see things differently. Your preconceived ideas aren't always right. And today in this short passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 8, it's a little story that you will all know, and I have never preached on this, but it's a story about perception. It's a story about seeing differently. It's a story about being blind and then blurry and then bright. That there's a process that happens in a man's life where he's blind and then things are blurry and then things are bright because his eyes are opened over time. And like I said, it's a simple story, but I think there's some things God wants to show us through this. Let's look at verse 22 in Matthew chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. They being the disciples and Jesus. They're out ministering. He's been by the shores of Lake Galilee. That's where he spent a lot of his ministry. And they come to this village called Bethsaida. You'll see it appear in different times in the Gospels. It means house of fishermen. Remember Bethlehem means house of bread. So that word Beth means house. Seda means fishermen. And so they're in this place that's obviously got a fishing industry. And word gets around that Jesus is there. People have heard that Jesus is in the vicinity. It's the word in the street. And so these guys bring this blind man. And it says that they begged Jesus to touch him. They begged Jesus to touch him. Why touch him? Because this was what they'd heard Jesus does. That when Jesus touches you, things change. When Jesus touches you, demons leave. When Jesus touches you, deaf ears are opened. When Jesus touches you, your bleeding stops if you're a woman with an issue of blood. When Jesus touches you, life is different because one touch from the King changes everything. And we don't know the names of these men, and we don't know the names of the blind man. He's only identified by his condition. But we do know this, that they cared enough to bring their friend, their neighbor, their work colleague, their relative, whatever it was, they cared enough to bring him to Jesus. And they didn't just care a little bit, they really cared. It says they begged Jesus. They got on their knees, they were holding his feet. They said, Jesus, would you please touch our friend? Would you touch him? We want to see this guy's life change. You see, they couldn't help him to see. They couldn't heal him, but they could bring him to Jesus who could heal him. And in the same way, you and I, we can't save anybody. We can't heal anybody. We can't change anybody's life. But we can bring them to Jesus. We can bring them to the one who can. We can bring them to the one who has all power to transform. We can share the gospel with them. We can pray for them. We can invite them to church. We can invite them to different events. We can love them. We can care for them. We can help them out. We can have compassion on them. We can listen to them when they're going through a hard time. One of the first people I ever led to Jesus was a guy I met at the gym. And he had everything in life, and then his life fell apart. And you know how? I just listened to him. I just listened to him. I was there for him when he was going through a really difficult breakup of his engagement. And over time, he said, can I come to church with you? Can I do Alpha? And he came to know Jesus. I didn't save him, but I was there to point him to Jesus, to bring him to Jesus. And that's all of our role. And I feel like sometimes in the church we have lost that evangelistic heart. I think I have as well. It used to be anything that moved, I would want to bring to Jesus. You know what I mean? And like, even if you were born again, I'd want you to get born again. Like, I just such a passion. I would go to. I did a mission team in France when I was 17. I would spend my summer holidays doing mission teams and outreach. And I had such a passion. And somehow, I think we've kind of lost that in the church a little bit. I really do. And I don't know why. I don't know why. Maybe we've lost confidence in the gospel. Maybe I don't know what it is. But our job, our role as believers, Jesus' last command was to go and make disciples, to go and bring people to Jesus by loving them and serving them and pointing them to him. You don't need a big name evangelist. You don't need a big name preacher. These guys are nameless and faceless. You just need to care enough to bring people to Jesus. And you know, I am so thankful for the great preachers I listen to online, the great preachers I've met over the years who have impacted my life in so many ways. But can I tell you who I'm more thankful for? Men and women like Sammy and Celine Best, who took Sunday school for me in Portadown when I was a wee brat. Hard to believe, but I was a wee brat. I think at one stage I nearly got through out of Sunday school. True story. And they shared Jesus so lovingly and so patiently and so kindly. Men like Kenny Mulholland, who shared his faith with me and taught me in Sunday school. Men like Keith Neal, who gave up so much time to lead the youth group in St. Mark's Church and who brought us to Summer Madness and who prayed for me to come to faith in Jesus. Men like Billy Blair. Billy, who had a physical disability, but every Friday night gathered a little group of us in his house in Park Road in Portadown, his little two up, two down, a terraced house. And literally every week just opened, when I was a teenager, a new Christian, I would go every Friday night and he would just open the scriptures to us, and verse by verse we would work our way through the Bible. You don't know most of these people. I could go on and on. You don't know them, but they impacted my life so profoundly. And you see what I do here. But I wouldn't do this if it wasn't for them. And you will have your own people. You will have people who taught you in BB and GB and Sunday school and church over the years, family members and friends who spoke to you, maybe in small ways, maybe in big ways, maybe challenged you, maybe encouraged you, maybe brought you to a meeting or a mission. Give thanks to God for those people, the nameless, faceless people to most people, but they impacted you. Honor them. Give thanks. And if they're still alive, thank them. I never see people like Keith Neal or other people that I don't acknowledge the impact that they had on my life over the years, because I want to honor those who have sowed into me. And I think it's so, so important for us to do that. The people who were just a part of your journey towards Jesus. And here's the thing, you can be that for other people too. Like every single person here who knows Jesus can be part of somebody's journey. You may not take them from 0 to 10, but you may take them from 0 to 1. And wouldn't it be great if when you get to heaven, that somebody says, thank you, I'm here because of something you did. I think some of us will be shocked about the impact that we had. I really do. I'm genuinely always shocked when people say to me something has spoken to them, something impacted. I'm always shocked and stunned. And I just believe for every person here, God wants to use you like these men just to bring people to Jesus. In small ways and in big ways, in everyday, ordinary ways, there are people that you will reach that I will never, ever be able to reach. Tomorrow in work, your neighborhood, your family. Just point them to Jesus. Not preaching at them, not shoving it down their throat. Just lovingly pointing them to Jesus. Because the world is blind. Did you know that? The world is blind. The people around you who don't know Jesus, sometimes we call them the lost. Do you know why they're lost? Because they're blind. And blind people get lost easily. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They simply can't see the goodness of God. They can't see the wonder of the gospel. Do you ever want look at somebody and something that's so obvious to you and so clear to you about God, it's just like there's a blockage there and they just don't get it? It's because the devil has blinded them. It's not only because they're bad because of sin, it's because they're blind. They can't see. We live in a blind world. That's why the world takes lies and calls them truth, and takes truth and calls them lies. They take bad and call it good, and they take good and call it bad. Because they're blind to the truth of who God is. And so what they need is their eyes opened. They need their eyes opened to the reality of the gospel, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I can't open their eyes, but Jesus can. But I can pray. And I can love, and I can serve, and I can give, and I can do what I can to bring them to Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" Okay, let's think about this. There's a lot in this verse. The first thing is that Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him. Why? Because the guy can't see. Nothing profound there. When you're blind, you need help. You're dependent on other people to lead you. But I just thought, isn't this a beautiful picture? That they bring this guy to Jesus and they beg him. And the first thing Jesus does is say, "Give me your hand." And Jesus takes him by the hand and he walks with him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having Jesus' hand in your hand? I just think that's such a beautiful picture. And Jesus walks with this guy by the hand. And this is powerful and this is beautiful, but you know what makes it even more beautiful? In those days, if you were blind, you were considered cursed. In those days, if you were blind, the religious leaders considered you unclean, that you had sinned or that somebody in your family had sinned. When we get to John chapter 9, there's another case where Jesus heals somebody who's blind. And look at what the disciples asked. As they went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because he was born blind. They jumped to all sorts of assumptions and conclusions that if you're blind, it's because of sin. Either the blind man's sin, or his mom, or his dad, or his family's sin. And the rabbis and the religious leaders would not touch blind people with a barge pole. But what's the first thing Jesus does? He says, "Take me by the hand." What a beautiful picture. Jesus isn't squeamish. He isn't prudish. He doesn't look at the mess in our lives. He doesn't look at the brokenness in our lives and say, "I don't want to go near that." He says, "Here, give me your hand. I see your condition. I see your mess. I see your brokenness." You see, some of us have a picture of Jesus who pushes us away when we're messed up, when things aren't good in our lives, when things aren't perfect. You know what Jesus does? He says, "Give me your hand." And then you have a choice. And if you will take his hand, he will walk with you and he will lead you and he will guide you and he will direct you and he will protect you. All the blind man had to be willing to do was trust that Jesus would take him where he needed to go. I can't help but think about John 10, where Jesus is talking about being the shepherd and the sheep, and And he says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Listen to this. No one will snatch them out of my hand. For those of you who have family members who were once active in church, who loved Jesus, who were passionate and have drifted, that is good news. Because it says they might let go of my hand, but I'm not going to let go of their hand. My ability to follow Jesus for the last 32 years of my life is not because I've always held his hand. It's because he has never let go of my hand. I have let go of his hand many times, folks, I can tell you. I have tried to go my own way. But every now and again I've looked and I've went, he's still holding me. He doesn't let me go. And that's good news. That's good news, that he never lets us go. Once you're truly saved, he never lets you go. Some of you, that is really good news, because you can think of people, I can think of people who used to hold his hand and who pulled away. It doesn't mean he's not holding their hand right now. No one can snatch you out of his hand. No matter how dark things get, how low you feel, how hard life gets, whatever losses you have, whatever pain or betrayal you go through, Jesus has you in his hand and he's not letting you go. Look at verse 23. He took him by the blind man by the hand, and this is what I want you to see. He led him outside the village. Jesus took his hand and he said, come with me. And he took him outside of that community. What was Jesus' problem with the village of Bethsaida? I mean, three of his 12 disciples were from Bethsaida. Peter was from Bethsaida. What was so bad about Bethsaida? It was this. It was from the outside, it looked like a good Jewish religious community, but it was a people of hardened hearts. It was a people who had seen Jesus do miracles more than anyone else, and yet their hearts were hard. So much of Jesus' ministry was in this area. This is where he fed the 5,000. And yet the people didn't believe in him. They didn't see him how he was. They didn't trust in him. They didn't follow him. In Matthew 11, Jesus actually pronounces a curse over the village. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? For if the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were pagan villages, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. He says, woe. He pronounces a curse because they have seen it all and they haven't responded. Their hearts are still hard. And we know people, and maybe you could even be one of those people sitting here, who you have heard the gospel, you've been in church, you've been around Christian things, you're here and that's wonderful, but you have never bowed the knee to Jesus. You have never said, yes, I trust you, I believe you're the sinless Son of God who came from heaven, died on the cross, rose again, and I put my faith in you. But I kind of like being around you. I kind of like the stuff. And Jesus would say to you, it is time to make a decision. Because there comes a point here where Jesus says, actually, if you're not going to do that, I'm just actually going somewhere else. We don't like to think of that, but it happens here. Jesus takes them out of the village because he doesn't want them to see any more miracles. That's one reason. They haven't repented with all the things they see, so he's like, I'm not going to give you anything else. If you won't acknowledge him as Lord, if you won't bow the knee before him, there's a point where he goes, I will leave you in your own belief. I will not force myself upon you. But the blind man and his friends, they have shown faith. They have demonstrated. And Jesus says, I want to heal you, but I'm not doing it here. And he leads the blind man out of the village. He pulls him out of that negative place. He pulls him out of that place of unbelief. And then he says later, do not go back there. Do not go back there. Here's the point. There are some people and there are some places that are not conducive to your healing. There are some people and some places that won't help you grow or get better. There are some people that simply won't help you move forward in your walk with God. There are some people who will pour cold water on the fire of your life. There are some people who will always be negative naysayers. There are some people who are always looking for an argument. There are some people who will drag you down and again and again and again. There are some people who can actually block the blessing of God in your life. If you don't believe me, look at the story of Jonah. A whole ship near drowned because of one man. I have discovered over my 17 years doing this job in different churches that very often I get frustrated because it feels like there's a blockage in something. And then one person leaves, one group of people move on, and the blockage is cleared. I don't like to say that, but it's true. Some people are just a blockage. And they're not bad people. They're normally decent people who serve, but their hearts are just not aligned. And I've noticed it again and again. When some people move on, it's like something changes in the atmosphere. And the presence of God comes, and people start to step up, and people start to serve, and something shifts. And it's all because of one or two people who have been a blockage. And we all sometimes have those people who are blockages in our lives. There are people and places that can be like a weight tied around our ankles. And they pull us down and they trip us up. And I think sometimes God would say, just cut that cord. Cut them out of your life. Only you are responsible for your spiritual growth, primarily. And if you're constantly around people who are pulling, you're trying to go this way and people are pulling you this way, it will make life much harder for you to follow Jesus. Not all environments are conducive to growth. There's too much pressure to conform. There's too much pressure to stay the same. There's too much pressure to be like everyone else because your village affects your vision. Your environment affects your eyesight. Your surroundings affect your sight. I remember when I was a young Christian in a very traditional church. There was a whole argument back then of when you were born again, when you were filled with the Spirit, when you were on fire. The whole argument was, do you leave the traditional church? Some of you have been around that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And that was the whole debate back then, the 90s. And the phrase was always this, and I said it myself. You don't desert a sinking ship. We've said it, we've heard it, yeah? You don't desert a sinking ship. And I used to say that. And you know what? Some people stayed and it was wonderful. And they stayed because they wanted to change things and they wanted to improve things and they wanted to make an impact. And that is so commendable and so laudable. But here's what I've discovered now 30 years later, looking back at the people who stayed. Many of them went down with the ship. Many of them who were passionate, who were on fire for God, drifted, became lukewarm, just went through the motions and became religious or stopped following Christ completely. And when you think about that phrase, actually, how stupid is it? If there is a ship sinking and there is a lifeboat beside the ship, do you stay on the sinking ship or you are going to sink with it? There's a lifeboat right here. But I'm staying on the sinking ship because my family have been here for three generations. My parents worshipped here. My grandfather was on the vestry. My children hate it, but they're going to suffer. They're going to learn suffering through this. And we're going to stay here because you don't desert a sinking ship. And the ship's going down and the lifeboat, everybody's waving at you. And you're really annoyed because they all look really happy. And you're miserable, but you're staying firm. You know what I do now? I say to people, if the ship's going down, get off the boat and find another boat. Find a place where there's life. Find a place where the presence of God is. Find a place where the word of God is preached faithfully. Find a place where the presence of God. Find a place that Jesus is exalted and lifted high. And if it's not this place, find somewhere else that that is. I say this all the time, and I mean it with the bottom of my heart, and people who have left here will know I mean it. Because I never, ever have any negativity towards them as long as they go somewhere else. Ever. My goal is not to keep you here. My goal is that you would be in an environment where you encounter Jesus. That's it. Here, somewhere else, I don't care. And I don't mean that rudely. I just don't. I just want you to be somewhere that you encounter Jesus and grow in your faith. I hope that's here. But if it's not, let it be somewhere else. There are some places that are just not going to help you grow. There are some people who are going to drag you down again and again and again. And Jesus takes this man out of this environment that is constrictive and prohibitive and narrow and negative, because he knows that this man's life cannot change an environment like that. And can I say, if Jesus takes you out of something, you have no reason to go back to it. If Jesus delivers you from something, you see, I see people who pray all the time, God, take me out of this. God, get me out of this relationship. God, get me out of this job. And he gets them out of it, and 3 weeks later, they're back in it. If Jesus takes you out of something, you have absolutely no reason to go back to it. Right, we've done 1.5 verses. Don't think we're going to get this finished, but that's all right. Verse 23, still. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on them, he said, "Do you see anything?" What did the man ask Jesus to do? Touch him. What does Jesus do first? He spits on the man's eyes. Jesus spat on him. That's uncomfortable even to say. You try preaching this. It's in the Bible. It doesn't say Jesus spat on his hand and then put the spit. He does that elsewhere with a little pile of mud, which is gross as well, and makes a little mud pie and puts it in the man's eyes. Different passage. Jesus, it says, spat on the man's eyes. There's no culture where that's a blessing. Not even then. There's a different incident, actually. It's not the first time. In the previous chapter, there's a deaf guy and he spits in his ears. The spitting savior. That's there. It's here. It's in the Bible. I mean, imagine you come up here for prayer after the service and I go, I would be on a sabbatical for a long time. The trustees would have me in after the service. And it would be the Belfast Telegraph, the spitting preacher in Craigavon. And yet, it's here. I don't, if my kids spit, he'd be grounded for a month. You could be like, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because it's here. It's here. It's uncomfortable, but it's here. Why did Jesus spit? I don't know. Some people think that back then spit was seen to have healing properties. Some people think it was the divine DNA was in his spit. There was like a power in his spit. I don't know. But I heard one person say this. Jesus didn't spit on the man, he spat on his blindness. And that makes sense. It makes more sense than the alternative. He didn't spit on the man, he spat on the place where things weren't working. The place where the enemy had brought blindness. He didn't spit on the man who was deaf, he spat on his ears. It was something that was, Jesus was disgusted with what sin and brokenness can do in someone's life. And his divine DNA counters the work of the enemy. But here's the thing about this. Whatever reason Jesus spat on him, here's the point. The people asked Jesus to touch the man. Jesus spat on the man. You can ask Jesus to do something, but you can't control how he does it. You can pray, God, would you do this? But you can't tell God how to do it. And sometimes I've discovered that God will answer my prayer, but he will not do it in the way that I want. He'll not do it in the timing that I want. He will use people that I wouldn't want him to use. Sometimes God really annoys me because he uses people to answer my prayer who I don't even like. We can say, God, would you do this? But we can't say, God, this is how you do it. God, would you bring revival? Do you know why so many people miss revival? Because when God does bring revival, they don't like how it looks. God, would you save my family member? And they end up in a church that you don't like. And they get born again. And you're like, anywhere but there, God. Anywhere but there. God, would you provide for me in this way? And God provides in a way that you could never have imagined. God will not be confined to our boxes. God will not be confined to our preconceptions or our limitations. God will not conform to our systematic theology. He will not meet our preferences. We can ask God to do things, but we cannot tell him how to do them. God is God, and I am not, and God will do what he wants when he wants to do it. The prayers are mine, but the answers are God's. And God doesn't always make sense. And it's how we respond in those moments that determines what happens next. Because imagine if this guy had been offended and walked off. I mean, he couldn't see, but he could hear. He could hear Jesus spitting and he could feel it. Imagine if he took a strop and went, this is not what I signed up for, and walked off. He would have been blind. But he stayed where he was. And look at what happens. Verse 23. When Jesus had spat in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? So he spits on him and then he puts his hands on him. And he says, do you see anything? And when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he's trying to make a point. And we'll get to that in a second, maybe. Jesus says, tell me what you see. And look at what the man says. He says, it says, he looked up and he says, I see people, they look like trees walking around. He says, the color has returned. There's some change. I can see outlines, but it's blurry. It's foggy. It's fuzzy. I see people, but they're like trees, which means he obviously had a sight at one stage. Otherwise, how would he know what trees look like? But everything's blurry. I'm not blind. But everything's blurry. We were on holidays earlier this year. And on one of the first days we were there, we noticed these two men being led by a lady around the pool. And they had a white stick. Two blind guys in their 70s. And sometimes they're a helper with them. There's an organization that'll do that, but maybe only two or three times during the holiday this lady came. The rest of the time they were in the hotel on their own. These two blind guys from England. And after a day or two, I went over them just to see if they needed help with anything and wanted to chat to them. And they were so kind, they were so friendly, and they were so appreciative. And I got talking to them, and I wanted to find out about their story and how they knew each other. And they'd went to blind college together in London 53 years ago. And they'd been best friends ever since. Just a beautiful story. During COVID, one of them was completely blind. And the other one was 95% blind, but he could see blurry things. He could see outlines. And I'd noticed that the one who could see a tiny bit was always leading the other one around. But it literally was the blind leading the blind. And at times I could see they were going to walk into the pool, and I'd run over and I'd redirect them. And before you think I sound like a really wonderful person, I also really put my foot in it, okay? Like, do you ever say something you want to just crawl into a hole? I was having a conversation with them on that first day that I met them, and we were talking about news and different things going on in the world. And here's what I say. I say, I mean, you need to be blind not to see that. And I just want to, like, seriously. They didn't mind. They thought it was funny. I didn't. I was mortified. But I watched these two blind people, the one who everything was blurry leading the other one. And I began to think, imagine what it must be like not to see anything ever. Or imagine what it must be like for everything just to be blurry and indistinct and fuzzy and foggy. And actually, I think that's what life is like for many people right now. I think since 2020, life has felt blurry. And you know, there's brain fog as well because of COVID, I think a lot of people. But I think just generally, for a lot of people, life just feels blurry. When we think about the future, it's really hard to see a clear picture. It's really hard to make plans. It's really hard to get vision. It's really hard to see where to go next. It's really hard to know what the next step is to take. There's difficult to get direction. It's even our faith can feel blurry. We're not blind, but things aren't bright. We're blurry. Things don't seem as clear as they used to be. It's hard to know who to trust, you know. We used to believe the government and the BBC. I don't anymore. Call me a conspiracy theorist. At least you could have 3 years ago until it turned out that all the things they were telling us not to do, they were doing. It's hard to know who. Things are blurry. Things aren't as clear as they used to be. I know from talking to many people, that's the truth for many of you. You find it difficult to know where God is leading you. You find it difficult to see ahead. You find it difficult to know, like you don't like the job you're in, but you're not sure what to do next year. You find it difficult in relationships to know what steps to take. You want to do the right things and you need some clarity. And you know what I'm talking about? Just life feels blurry. It feels foggy. It's like you're stuck between two stages. You're not blind, but you're not bright. It's blurry. It's in this middle bit that I often talk about. What do we do? What do we do in that situation? Well, we just admit that things aren't clear and we keep close to Jesus and allow him to take us by the hand and walk us. That's what I love about this. This man's honest with Jesus. Jesus says, "What do I see? What do you see?" And the man doesn't go, "Oh, thanks, everything's great," and walk off home bumping into everything. He says, "You know what? Things are better, but things aren't bright." He has to admit that things are not as good as they could be. I'm not where I was, but I'm not where I want to be. And I think that's true for most of us in different areas of lives. Things are better than they were, but they're not where they could or should be. We're not blind, but things are blurry. This thing that I used to struggle with, this thing that had such a hold over me, I've got some victory over it, but I still battle it. This anger issue, this lust problem, this gossip habit, it's better than it was 5 years ago, but now and again I keep tripping up on it. This illness, this health issue, I've had some measure of healing, but I haven't had complete healing. And here's the thing, I think it's really important to acknowledge that things are better. It's really important to be grateful for what God has done. But it's also important to acknowledge that things aren't as good as you would want them to be. And I think this is where we struggle sometimes, because we don't want to appear ungrateful. It's possible to be thankful for what you have while still asking God for more. In any area of your life, you can be truly grateful for how God has blessed you, for what he has given you, for all that he has done, and still say, "God, I want to see you. I want to experience complete healing. I want to be totally free." You can be content and stay content. You can praise God for what he's done and still pressing for more. Because my Bible says that my God is able to do abundantly above all that I can ask or imagine. My Bible says that my God will bring to completion the work he has started. My God says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. Jesus never leaves a job. And God is not offended when you ask for more. But he might be offended if you ask for less than Jesus. sin that we think Jesus has for you. That's finished. That's what this man does. Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus said, sent him home, said, don't even go back into that village. Don't even go back into that village. And here's where I'm finishing. The man needed a second touch from Jesus. The man needed a second touch from Jesus. And I think most of us here today could do with a second touch from Jesus. Actually, let me just say, I could do with a second touch from Jesus, and a third touch, and a fourth touch. I have seen God do amazing things in my life, and I am so thankful. But while I have still breath in my lungs, I'm going to believe for more. There are things in my life that God has done an amazing transformation in, but there are places in my life where there's still deep brokenness, sin, woundedness, and where I'm just not the man I want to be. I need a second touch to be the father and the husband I want to be. I need a second touch to be the leader of this church I want to be. I need a second touch to be the man of God I want to be. And a third touch and a fourth touch. I've been to the cross. I've been to the empty tomb. I've been to Pentecost. I've been touched by the Holy Spirit. I need a second touch and a third touch. I need Jesus to touch me so that I have more passion and obedience than I have right now. I need to see things more clearly. God, some things are so blurry right now. I need to see how you see things. Not how the media sees them, not how social media tells me to see them, but I need to see them how you see them. Would you open my eyes? Because God, things are blurry. Things are fuzzy, and I don't know what the response I need to make is, and I don't know what the next step is, and I don't know what to do. And as I look forward in the future of this church, God, I've got ideas, and some of them are good, and some of them are blurry. And so, God, I need a second touch. Would you touch these eyes? And would you open them so that I can see clearly? Where do you need a second touch? We all do, I think. Where in your life do you need a second touch from Jesus right now? God, I'm so distracted at times. I'm so unfocused. I keep tripping over the same things. I have some blind spots. I can't get out of this situation. I can't do this. I need a second touch. I'm so grateful for what you've done. I'm so thankful, God, but I need a second touch because everything looks blurry right now. What's the area of your life this morning that you would say, God, I am so grateful for what you've done, but I believe there's more. And you know what I love about this? It teaches us that Jesus will give us a second touch. He's not embarrassed. He doesn't say, I touched you once, away you go. Jesus doesn't want to leave you half healed. He wants to restore you completely.